And two, that the all men there included the leaders that we should pray for by saying that Bush might be of the elect because he may change. If he's of the elect, he will change. Okay, okay. And you also mentioned that the love of money is the root of all evil, in trying to show that all is not always unlimited. But I've already admitted that. It is rarely the case, but it is the case that sometimes all is limited. And we show by the context. And that's why each time, Scott, I've tried to show by the context. Now, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, to show the context was ransom for all was everybody. It seems to me that you should have to prove that it's limited, since all would normally be all unless proven otherwise. But I gave evidence to try to prove by the leaders of the countries, and you said Bush might be of the elect. What about Hitler, then? What about Hitler? When Hitler was around, shouldn't people have been praying for Hitler? People in his country, especially, that they would pray for Hitler, that they could lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty? Well, if they did pray for him, it didn't do much good, did it? But they should have prayed for him, don't you agree? According to you, your position, that means that Hitler was of the elect. I think you know that he died. You can't say that Hitler is still around, I don't think, and that he might become a Christian, therefore he could be of the elect. I don't think so. So tell us about Hitler. Shouldn't people have prayed for him? But you don't think he was of the elect, therefore you believe in, you agree that the all of that context includes more than just the elect? He wanted me to correct him if he was stating my position wrong. You were trying honestly to get it when you said that baptism converts your soul. That's not the way we would say it. No. God saves you when you are baptized. All right? God is the one that does the saving, not baptism. But God saves you when you're baptized. You have to be baptized to be saved. So if that's what you meant, that's what we believe. And we do believe what Peter said in Acts 2:38, that you must be baptized for the remission of sins. Yes, we do believe what Peter said there. You must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So if you haven't repented and been baptized for the remission of sins, then you haven't received the remission of sins. And then he mentioned Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Let me go to 21 while I'm there. Right now, you're on 21, I believe. I mean, you're on number 9. 9's fine. That's what I want. I'm sorry. 2 Peter 2:1, I'd really like you to reply to this passage because I brought it up almost every speech, perhaps every speech, but almost every speech, if not every one. And this is my sixth speech, I think, so probably at least 5 times. There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves with destruction. And we pointed out, it doesn't say that they claim the Lord bought them. It's God said by inspiration, where he inspired Peter to say it, that the Lord did buy them. And obviously they weren't denying, they weren't just claiming that the Lord bought them, because they were actually denying that. They were denying that the Lord bought them. They were denying the Lord. But the Bible says the Lord did buy them, and we showed some passages, these and some others, that show what that means. When we talk about the Lord buying somebody in the New Testament with this word, it always refers to salvation. And I think Scott will admit that these people were lost, false. They were false teachers, they bring in condemnable heresies, denying the Lord, bringing from themselves swift destruction. Here's an undisputable case of somebody that the Lord bought, the Lord died for, yet he's lost. Now, we need a response to that. Otherwise, the audience will think you can't answer it. Number 9. Is the 9 the next one I asked to put up there? I mean 21. This is another one that I've tried to bring up almost every speech that you haven't said anything about. All right? Now, you did mention about the ham sandwich. I don't know if that was your reply to this, but it didn't really answer the argument. Just to say something silly, to believe something about a ham sandwich, that doesn't reply to it. The Bible verse still says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Same word as destroy in Matthew 10:28, which you'll agree is spiritual destruction. He that doubteth is condemned. Same word in Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be condemned. Condemned if he eat because he eateth not of faith. Now this is a person for whom Christ died, yet if he eats, he will be condemned. Just like a person who's not a believer. Notice then that this passage teaches that some for whom Christ died will be destroyed, that is, condemned. You need to reply to that, Scott. Thank you. All right, Luke 5:32. We agree with you on your understanding of Luke 5:32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is referring to people there who think they are righteous, and that's borne out by the context. In other words, they aren't willing to admit their sin. But that doesn't answer the argument we made on calling. We agree with you on this. That doesn't answer the argument. In Matthew 22, verse 14, it says that he calls many, but few are chosen. That shows that he calls more than he chooses. He calls more than are saved. We agree with you. It's the general calling, not the effectual calling. But it's still a general calling. The general calling means it's not necessarily effective. Some reject it. I agree with that. And that's the case here. That's the whole point. Some do reject. Many are called, but few are chosen. He calls them to accept salvation. Now, I suggest to you, and I would like your response, since we hadn't had the response yet, I suggest to you that he's calling people to salvation, but Jesus didn't die for them, then the invitation, the calling, is a lie. Because if they were to come, if they were to accept the calling, the invitation, then God would have to say, no, it was a false calling. I was pretending. It wasn't really a call. Jesus didn't die for you. Salvation's not available to you. Remember, we're talking about people here who are not chosen, because he says many are called, but few are chosen. We're talking about the people that are called but not chosen. These are the ones that are not saved. According to you, Jesus didn't die for them, but God says that he called them. He invited them to be saved. That means their invitation is alive. Jesus didn't die for them. That proves then that Jesus died for some people that are not chosen. Some people are not saved. And then he said in John 3:16 that Nicodemus was a racist. And so Jesus was telling him that Gentiles could be saved also. Well, that's an unproven assertion. But for the sake of argument, we'll grant to you that Nicodemus was a racist. But that doesn't necessarily prove that Jesus was saying that God loved the Gentile world. That doesn't prove that. He didn't say that. He said God loved the world, and we show that he's not talking about just the elect, because he says, because God loved the world and gave his son for it, whosoever believeth, not just few, not just somebody, not just a particular few like a few Gentiles or a few Jews, whosoever. That shows the world that he loved and that he gave his son for was everybody. Because that death made salvation available to whosoever. So in John 3:16, the world there is everybody. And in addition to that, by just adding the word Gentile world in John 3:16, even if that were true, which it's not, and I've proven that, it still would not get it 1 John 2:2. If that's the Gentile word in John 3:16, that wouldn't prove in 1 John 2:2, the whole world is the Gentile world. Because we know, it's not talking about just the elect in 1 John 2:2, because he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that's the saved, that's the elect, but not for ours only, not for the sins of the saved and the elect only, but for the sins of the whole world, implying that it's for the sins of people who are not saved, not of the elect. And so your point on John 3:16 does not answer what 1 John 2:2 clearly says. Put up number 20. Nice argument here on John chapter 6, verse 37. I appreciate you making an argument that in attempt to prove your position. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I suspect that Mr. Garrett asked him in the break to make this argument, because Mr. Garrett likes to make this argument with me on the telephone. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now what my opponent assumed, what Scott assumed in this is that, let me get to the verse again, that all the Father giveth me is equivalent to the ones that Jesus died for. Now, if the Father giveth me, if that were the same people that Jesus died for, you would have a point. All right? You might have a point. But that's not true. That's not what that's talking about. We know that many are called, but few are chosen. That shows that more than the saved have the opportunity. More than just the saved have opportunity. And you can't be given the opportunity unless Jesus died for you, else the invitation would be a lie. So it's not true to say that the ones that the Father gives is equivalent to those who Jesus died for. Only. That Jesus died only for those. Okay? I want you to notice, Scott, and I think you'll agree with this, that sometimes God does things through means. I think that would be one of your major differences with Mr. Garrett. Sometimes God does things through means. Here's a classic example. The Bible says in about 7 places in the books of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it says in 3 places, at least, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, is that a contradiction? No, Scott would agree with me it's not a contradiction. And the reason is, how can both be true? God hardened Pharaoh's heart through means. He did it through means. In this case, miraculous events, like some of the plagues and things like that. It was the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God was not against Pharaoh's will. Not against his free will. Now, you may not agree with that, but that's my position on that. Now, likewise, the Father gives Jesus those with an honest and good heart. Notice Luke chapter 8, verse 15, and we're having fun dealing with the once saved, always saved issue as we go along. In Luke 8, 13, I believe I have 15 there, but it should be 13. It says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. There's the once saved, always saved. I'm sorry. I should go down to 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and having an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So the ones God gives to Jesus are equated to the ones with a good and honest heart. And all of those will come to God. God says, seek and you shall find. That's guaranteed. If you seek, if you have a good and honest heart and seek God, you will find. All the Father gives will come. The ones that He gives are equated to the ones with a good and honest heart, but not the ones that Jesus died for. He died for everybody, even people without a good and honest heart. Now, don't mistake me for saying that it's predestinated before the foundation of the world whether or not Mars here would have a good and honest heart. No, you still have a choice. You have a choice about whether or not you have a good and honest heart. Jesus died for everybody. You choose whether or not you're going to have a good and honest heart. And those are the ones that God gives to Jesus, and they all come to Him. Now, He mentioned John 6, verse 26, another good argument. I appreciate these good arguments He's making. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of the issue when He starts making arguments from passages instead of just definitions like He did last night that He makes up off the top of His head. In John 6, verse 26, if I wrote that down correctly, 10:26, thank you. It says, "But ye believe not, because you are not of My sheep, as I said unto you." Now this would be a good argument. I don't know that it would be good on limited atonement, but it would be good on the predestination. That these people are going to be of God, believe, because they already of God's sheep. All right, so they're predestinated. But what I'd like you to do is think back to Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Those that are of a good heart, all right, those that are of a good heart, let me turn back over there, will follow Christ. Those that have an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So the ones that are His sheep here are those that have a good and honest heart in John 10:26, and they will believe. People don't believe because they're not of His sheep. They're not one of His sheep. They don't have a good and honest heart. Jesus says that over and over again, that you don't believe in Me because you don't have a good and honest heart. Now, not in so many words, but that's what it amounts to. Now, again, we have a choice. Now, notice the rest of the verse. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. I'm sorry, but you believe not because you're not of My sheep. In other words, you don't believe. You don't have a good and honest heart. And then He says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. You see, salvation is conditional upon following Jesus. And that's the very thing you deny. And that's the very thing that proves that Jesus died for more than just the elect. Because if salvation is conditional, if it really is conditional, that proves that some could be lost because they didn't meet the conditions. But if they had met the conditions, as we point out in Galatians 5:2, then they would be saved. And so Jesus had to die for them, or else they couldn't be saved if they met the conditions. But they could be lost if they don't meet the conditions. Therefore, Jesus died for those who might be lost. And this verse clearly teaches that God's salvation is conditional. You must follow Jesus. And then turn to Romans 8, verse 34. That's the next passage he brought up. Romans 8, 34. Again, another argument from the Scriptures instead of from a definition that he made up. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather He is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Now, Scott's argument here is that it is saying that Christ died only for the elect. Now, it does mention the elect earlier in the context, but this is not saying that Christ died for the elect. It doesn't say that. That's not the point. That's not the connection between the previous verses, that Christ died for the elect. But even if it were the connection, it wouldn't say that Christ died only for the elect. Hadn't we brought up passages like Galatians 2:20, that Jesus died for me, Paul, and Jesus dying for those under the law, Galatians 4:4-5? Haven't we brought those up enough to show you that if we say that Christ died for the church, Acts 20:28, that doesn't mean that Christ died for the church only? I provide for my children. Does that prove that I don't provide for my wife? Even if this were saying Christ died for the elect, which it doesn't say that, it wouldn't mean that Christ died for the elect only, unless it said Christ died for the elect only. And we have many passages that teach He didn't die for the elect only. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, He's the Savior of all men, especially unto those that believe, especially the elect. And by the way, He's chosen not to respond to that yet, even though I brought it up, I think, in every speech, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. And then He brought up Isaiah 53, verse 11. And this is an argument, even though He mentions a Scripture, it's from human reasoning. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And he says, this is the human reasoning part. Would you be satisfied if you died for some people that weren't saved? Well, let me ask the audience. Going by human reasoning, that's what he's doing. Let's decide which one you would be satisfied more with. If you died for everybody, And some chose not to accept it, and many did. All right? Or if you died just for a very few. Wouldn't it be more of an accomplishment to die for everybody, even if some rejected it? Like my illustration, there are five people who have been kidnapped by the gang that kidnapped Patty Hearst. And I paid $1 million ransom for every one of them, $5 million. Okay? Now, wouldn't that cause me more satisfaction, according to your human reasoning, than if I just paid the ransom for one of them, just Patty? Or just another person out of the five? Wouldn't it? Now, suppose I pay the ransom for all five, but Patty, because she had been brainwashed by the gang, decided to stay with them. Would that lessen my satisfaction in paying the ransom? No, I would have accomplished the same thing. That was her choice for staying with the gangsters, with the evildoers. And so, what is a greater thing that Jesus did? To die for everybody or to die just for a few? How can you come up here and say that it's more accomplished by dying for a few than dying for everybody? It's just human reasoning that's not even logical, Scott. Now, the reason God can have satisfaction in dying for everybody, even though some will be lost, is because God wants everybody to have the opportunity. And we had a chart that He desires for all to be saved. He says that whosoever will can be saved. I brought up all those verses. You hadn't replied to them. But He wanted everybody to have opportunity. And so He was completely satisfied because what Jesus intended to accomplish was exactly what He accomplished, every bit of it. He gave everybody the opportunity because He died for everybody. Now, last night, we mentioned the story from Numbers 21, verse 9, and the brazen serpent. And it's compared in John chapter 3, verse 14, that even as the serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The analogy is made by God to the atonement. And there, God put up a brazen serpent. And He said, whoever will look at the brazen serpent will be healed of their snake bites. It's a physical salvation. All right? Now, do you think it was very ineffectual or that God was not satisfied because not everybody looked? I don't think you would call it ineffectual, would you? God accomplished everything He intended to accomplish, everything He wanted accomplished by the brazen serpent. That means He gave everybody the opportunity to be physically saved from their snake bite, but He made it conditional. You must look on at the brazen serpent. You must trust God. That's what it amounts to, trusting. Naaman needed to trust God and dip in the River Jordan. It was a condition he must meet. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 says, God had given them the city. It uses that word. The word we usually equate to grace. Yet He said, you must walk around the city once per day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, walk seven times, I believe, blow your trumpets. It was conditional. God gave them. He said He had given them the city in verse 1, yet He still said you have to meet these conditions. Would it have been ineffectual if they had refused? No. He made it conditional. Was it ineffectual in the case of Naaman if he didn't dip seven times? No. That's his choice. Was it ineffectual in Numbers 21, verse 9, because not all looked at the brazen serpent? No, God accomplished it exactly in everything He wanted to. And that's why this atonement that we're preaching, which is the truth that we've proven by the Bible, is effectual. God wanted everybody to have the opportunity, but He didn't twist their arm. And so He died for everybody and then gave them the choice. Just 1 minute, Bill. He paid you $5 to cheat me a few minutes, didn't he? All right. Now, according to my records, here are the passages that I brought up over and over in almost every speech that he has not replied to. All right? Romans 14, 15b, and 23. I brought that up in almost every speech. You haven't replied to it. Now, some of the other passages that I brought up, you have replied to. They were incorrect replies, but I'll give you credit. You at least tried to respond. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, you haven't even tried to reply to that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, you haven't tried to reply to that. Galatians 4, 4 through 5, you haven't tried to reply to that. Hebrews 2, 9, you haven't referenced that. And 2 Peter 2, verse 1, which we brought up at the first of this speech, you haven't tried to reply to that. We expect you to reply to these passages. Else, everybody here will know that you cannot answer them. Thank you very much.
This would have been a good 2-week debate, probably, so we'd have more time. I know just those very last things Pat mentioned that I hadn't replied to, I'm not going to be able to reply to all of them, I guarantee you right up front. I'm going to try to hit some of them, though. Let me clarify something. He talks about the gospel, as he calls it, invitation, would not be real if in the general call we couldn't preach the gospel to all men without exception. And that is the command that we're supposed to preach to everybody. See, we don't know who the elect are. You know, if the elect had a red star in the middle of their forehead, we'd go straight to them, we'd preach the gospel. But we don't know who they are. So God said, preach the gospel to all living creatures. So, as that gospel is preached, that general call, those that are not elect, of course they reject the general call. That's all they can do because they don't have the spiritual life to receive that gospel. They're not born again. So that's all that they can do is reject the gospel until God gives them life and grants them faith and repentance. So, yes, I do believe that the gospel can be rejected and is by the non-elect every time they hear it. And the elect, before they're converted, do reject the gospel until God comes in power and gives them life so that they can believe it. And also, the gospel is not an offer. The gospel is a command. And we're not to present it, those that preach the true gospel, we're not to present it as an offer. It's not, God doesn't put out his hand and say, here's faith, do you want it? I mean, think about that. Faith is a noun, but what does it refer to? It refers to the verb believe, which is action, and that's what people do when they believe the gospel. They do believe it. But he doesn't hold out faith and say, here, this is a faith, do you want it? Now, let's, you know, change that around and say, this is belief, do you want it? Do you want to believe? So what's somebody going to do? They're going to try to believe? Are they going to grunt? You know, the more the grunt, maybe that's going to make them believe. If people believe or they don't believe, it's not, do you want faith? Faith is something that you do. It's something that it has action behind it. It's belief. And it's something that is a gift in that the Spirit of God works it in a person effectually. And that is a work of God. So the gospel is a command. And when it's given generally by preachers or those that witness the gospel, it can be rejected or, in other words, disobeyed. Scripture talks about disobeying the gospel. Those says that Christ is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. It's in Thessalonians somewhere, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, I think it is. They obey not the gospel because the gospel is a command. Now, if the gospel was an offer, you don't disobey offers. The gospel is a command. Now, also, he keeps talking about the whosoever. Let's look at the whosoever in the popular verse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does whosoever there mean everybody in the world without exception? Even though I believe that the word world is constricted there to the Gentile world, you know, it's people, the word world there is people out of all tribes, kindred, tongues, and nations. What about the word whosoever? What do I think about that word in that verse? Do I believe the world's restricted and then I go to whosoever and say it is unlimited? No. Whosoever is limited to those that believe. There are the whosoever wills and there's the whosoever won'ts. The majority of people do not believe. So I can't look at the guy that ends up not believing, who goes to hell, and I can't say to him, you were a whosoever. You know why? Because he did not believe. Whosoever believeth. So that whosoever is defined in its context by the action believeth. I'm going to attempt to talk about 2 Peter 2. Now, this is probably, this takes a lot of time to defend this. I don't have a chart on this. Yes, you named a bunch of verses, Pat, for me to look at and defend, and this is really the only one I can remember that sticks out in my mind, and I know you'll give them to me if I forget them, though, but let's look at this quickly. I did some work on this. I did some reading, and I had some help on it. Some of the language issues. We do have handouts that explain this better than I can ever come close to explaining it. But, you know, Pat acts like that I believe everything in the minority And I go to him and believe that he believes everything in the minority. As far as these words, world and all, if you take the Bible as a whole and don't pit one verse against another, but you take these ideas in whole theological concepts and doctrines, and you look at everything in that context, how that each verse fits in the chapter, and each chapter fits in the book, and each book fits in the whole Bible. You know, it reminds me of when I was a Free Will Baptist a long time ago. This lady came up and said, I've got these 101 verses that teach eternal security. You know what, so what? Pat's probably got 101 that seem to teach you can lose your salvation. So he throws up a verse, I throw up a verse. Who cares? What is everything in its context, in whole theological concepts and doctrines, that is consistent with the meaning of the Scripture? And tonight, our subject is the most important subject in the whole universe. It's the death of Christ. It's what's most important to God. It's a bigger achievement than the creation of the world. The creation of the world was just spoken into existence. This took effort. Christ came down and humbled himself and actually went through some suffering to produce these results. So this is more important than even creation. I'm not even turned there yet. 2 Peter 2. What verse, Pat? 1. That's okay. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false prophets, false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, I agree with Pat that this is talking about people that aren't saved, right? You said that right, Pat? No doubt, these people are not saved. And I'm not even going to spend much time on this because it takes longer than the time I have to explain. I'm going to just go through this quickly and move on to something else, and I'm sure Pat's going to respond. The word Lord here is the word despot, and it refers to a master in connection with a slaveholder. And this is used in other references, 1 Timothy 6:1, Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18. And the word despot, meaning master, is not kurios, which is always relative to Christ, who's the God-man Redeemer. And the word is used. Pat brought up some things on his chart talking about how that the word, let me get it right here, I can't pronounce Greek words, but it's agorazdu. It's used 30 times, and that has to do with the word bought. And that word is sometimes used in reference to buying out of the marketplace, but never in reference to Christ. I'm stumbling here, I admit. I hope I have this right, but I'm the material is more straight on this issue than I am. I admit I'm weak on this issue here. I believe what it says, and if we had more time to talk about it, I would be able to explain it. But I do, you know, so what? I messed up in this debate as far as not looking good in it. But the material, for the sake of your souls, check it out, and it will bear out what I'm talking about. Now, Pat, you can get up and have fun with that if you like. I want to talk about the Lordship of Christ. How that, in reference to this same issue, and maybe this will get me out of this mess. The Lordship of Christ here is not the Lordship in the sense of, when we talk about the Lordship of Christ, it's not the Lordship of His creation, how that He is sovereign Lord, part of the Godhead. But the Lordship of Christ focuses in on His mediatorial Lordship, which was something that was earned by Him. A Lordship that was earned by Him. And I'm going to turn to some scriptures quickly. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 33 says, Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which hath shed forth this, which we now see and hear. Skip on down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is the lordship of Christ. It's an earned lordship as a mediator. And this is not the type of lordship and master that it's talking about here in 2 Peter. It's talking about Christ is Kyrios. He is the one who is a redeemer. And when he redeems in the actual effectual sense, he does it as a mediator in his mediatorial kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. It has nothing to do with earthly material things. And also in, I'll just quote this one if I can, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, talk about how the fact that Christ came down, he humbled himself as a man, and he died the death of the cross. And as a result of that, he's going to be bowed to as Lord. And it has nothing to do with the lordship of creation. It has to do with this lordship as a mediator. Therefore, comparative to this text that I tried to deal with there and I didn't really get through, this is talking about God the Father in 2 Peter. As he owns all men, and he can dispose of them as he pleases. Okay? And just briefly, the other chart, Charles, the last chart that I had. Okay. If you believe this idea of limited atonement, you're left with this. You're left with the fact that you have to go the route of conditional salvation. I think Pat would agree with that. Pat, you would probably agree that the Armenian Baptist who believes in eternal security is very, very inconsistent. And he would probably agree that I'm at least trying to be consistent with my view as opposed to the Armenian Baptist that believes in eternal security but yet believes Christ died for all. But here's what everybody's left with. If Christ died for all, and it's up to you to fulfill the conditions, you have to live the life of being under the law. And here's the life of being under the law. It says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Now, keep in mind, the gospel means good news. Is this good news to be under the curse? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're under the law, you have to keep the law perfectly and continually. And if you don't, you're cursed. You're condemned. Paul says in Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of the sin. Pat doesn't even realize what the purpose of the law is for. God didn't give the law so that man could keep it. God gave the law to show that man could not keep it. That's a very basic lesson that Pat has not learned. That's a fundamental lesson. The law is a schoolmaster that brings people to Christ. The law is pointing to Christ. Go to Christ, the one that kept the law. You can't keep me. Go to Christ. Now, Pat seems to think that you can keep the law somehow. Well, that's the condition that you have to face. The next verse says, yea, doubtless I count, this is Paul in Philippians 3, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered loss of all things, and I count them but dung, D-U-N-G, that I may win Christ. Dung is excrement. It's not a pretty sight. It doesn't smell good. It's something that when you're walking the dog and you're behind the dog, you have to scoop it up. It's not a thing that you want to show off. It's not something that smells good. You want to, if you've ever stepped on it in the summertime, you know what I'm talking about. Paul counts his own righteousness, as it says here, I am and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul is pretty much saying that his righteousness is dung. Do you think God will accept your righteousness? Dung. It says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So here is the same idea that Paul said, but here Isaiah says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know that word filthy rag there refers to, in the original, it refers to menstrual rags, another item that is not high on God's list that he wants to be a part of. Menstrual rags and dung. That's what people that are under the law are producing. And it is unacceptable to God. And again, it says, man at his best is altogether vanity. At his best, not at his worst. When we go to judgment, you that are counting on your conditions, you're counting on your best. Scripture says it's vanity. It's not going to work. Just like the guy in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, he said, Lord, Lord, haven't I done many wonderful good works? Haven't I cast out demons in your name? And the Lord said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And he goes on to explain that this idea of conditional salvation is sinking sand as opposed to the solid rock. Christ is the rock. If you take this thing of law-keeping to the nth degree, like we talked about last night, if you had the least ill thought toward your worst enemy, that's not fulfilling the command of love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you can't do it. Nobody's ever done it. And let's take this even further. Scripture talks about your body is the temple that the Spirit dwells in, and you have to take care of that body. And if you do things against that body, then that's dishonoring the temple of God, and that's a sin. Because Pat believes that what James says, him that knows to do it, to do good and doesn't do it, it's a sin. Yesterday, Pat says, you want to go eat? I said, yeah, I don't care where you want to eat at. He said, Wendy's. He said, as long as you don't mind fast food. I don't mind fast food. But you know, if you think about it, fast food is not that good for you. And that's defiling the temple. I mean, I don't know what Pat ate, but the chicken there has got antibiotics and steroids in it. You know, the fries have got fat in them. So you just take this to nth degree. You just about have to be a dietitian to fulfill all these conditions. And you know what? The scribes and the Pharisees were like that. And Christ said, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. You better be a dietitian. You better be a lawyer. What about keeping the laws of the land? Pat believes you have to keep the laws of the land. And he also believes that ignorance is no excuse. What about all the laws on the books that have been on since the 1700s that you don't even know about? You're breaking them all the time. Ignorance is no excuse. You break those laws, and you forget to ask forgiveness in Pat's scheme of salvation. You'll die and spend eternity in hell. He believes that Christ died for you, that because you went 1 mile over the speed limit, you're going to hell. So this is what conditional salvation ends up doing. It puts you in a place to where you have to keep the law. Scripture says you're either saved by grace 100% or you're saved by the law 100%. Scripture concludes there, no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. Scripture also says that you cannot mix the two. Look this verse up when you get a chance. Romans 11:6. Grace and works do not mix. They void each other out.
Out of 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He didn't have a lot of time, but he did reply by saying where it says the Lord that bought them, that was not talking about Jesus, since kurios was not used, but you did say God the Father, that it was God the Father. Okay, so that is a reply, but I don't know how that it affects what the verse says. All right? Because I'll just grant you that that's talking about God the Father. And the reason I'll grant that is because the parallel in Jude, verse 4, where in pretty much everybody agrees if you look at it, 2 Peter 2 and Jude and the book of Jude are parallel. And it talks about these false teachers denying, and it says the Lord God seems to be talking about God the Father, because it goes on to say, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know for sure that's talking about the God the Father, but I'll grant that for now. It doesn't change the meaning. It still says God bought them. Now, let's assume it's God the Father. It still would prove that they had been bought. They had been paid for. All right? Now, is that just talking about like buying a slave, so it's physical bought? Or is it talking about spiritual bought? Now, if it's talking about something spiritual, that would mean that Jesus died for them. Now, you say, and that shouldn't be a problem to you, Scott, about just because it says God the Father bought them, that means it's not talking about Jesus' death, because then it would have said Jesus bought them. That shouldn't be a problem to you, because I know that you agree with me on the following reasoning. In Genesis chapter 1, it talks over and over again about God created the earth in 6 days. He said, let there be light. I believe that Scott would agree that God the Father was involved there. That's talking about God the Father. Yet, if we turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, excuse me, John chapter 1, verse 3, everybody turn there quickly, I only have 5 minutes. I'm not turning fast myself. Talking about the Word that was with God, it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus created also. So God the Father and Jesus created. Is that a contradiction? No. Because now turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16 says, for by Him, talking about Jesus, were all things created. So for by Him. So God the Father created the worlds through Jesus. So they were both involved. Right? And as a matter of fact, if you go on to read in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us, plural, make man in our image. So Jesus was involved there. No problem. So the Bible can say God the Father created the world, and it can say Jesus created the world because they were both involved. God the Father created the world through Jesus. How did God the Father buy these people? Through Jesus. Through the death of Christ, Jesus died for them. That's obvious. Every time we have this Greek word, obviously being the New Testament, this Greek word that refers to buying a person, it always refers to salvation. The death of Christ for them. And we read, I believe it was Matthew 20, verse 28, to give His life a ransom for many. Blood, which is shed for the many of the remission of sins, Matthew 26, 28, Acts 20, 28. The church, which He hath purchased with His own blood, just like by. Ephesians 5, 25, Jesus loved the church, He gave Himself for it. So all of these cases are talking about the death of Christ for people. So if this is talking about God the Father, that would, yes, God the Father did buy these people. He died for them through Jesus. He bought them through the death of His own Son, just like He created the world through Jesus. So we're back to the same place, is that when God the Father bought them, how did He do it? Through the death of His Son. That's how He paid for them. These people were bought by God the Father through the death of the Son, and you admitted they were false teachers. You replied to that, Scott, but it didn't help your position any. But thank you very much. Now let's go through these other charts quickly. Just 1 minute. You did not reply to Romans 14, which says this person who for Christ died, next chart, Charles. This person for whom Christ died is condemned if he eat. And keep putting them up there. And you did not reply to this. The Bible says this brother for whom Christ died would perish spiritually. Next chart. Just go one right after the other. Only got 30 seconds. Upside down. You didn't reply to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 that shows that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Necessarily implying that He died for folks that did not believe. And then the last passage, I guess, I'll have to look it up here. Galatians 4, 4 through 5, you didn't reply to that, but it says that Jesus died for them under the law, which included the non-elect. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. And so we exhort you, brethren and friends, to believe exactly what the Bible says, that Jesus tasted death for every man, not just believers, but every man, and therefore everybody has the opportunity. That is the gospel call, that is the gospel message, and it is a command. But it is an offer since there's a reward if you obey the command. So you're commanded to obey the gospel, and it is an offer in the sense that if you obey, you receive the reward of eternal life. I would exhort you to believe that. Is that my time? It is just a matter of believing, as I said, what the passages say instead of trying to get around them. Thank you very much.